Last weekend, Super Bowl Sunday, right? Didn't get any woos. Nobody's that excited. Okay, good. Well, you know, Super Bowl, it is a time for parties. Most importantly, seven-layer dip, which is always good. It's a good time with friends. But you know what? It's also a time for all the pretenders to come out. Did anybody see that at your party last weekend? Because let's be honest, what percentage of the year does anybody in the Midwest care about the Atlanta Falcons? Right, if you didn't watch the Super Bowl last week and the Atlanta Falcons played the New England Patriots, right? And so no one in the Midwest cares anything about the Atlanta Falcons except for like this tiny little percentage, am I right? Yeah. You probably saw this at your party. If you had any amount of people around, as New England came all the way back and then scored on that questionable touchdown at the end to win the game, there were people screaming at their TVs, no, falling to their knees, like upset that this just happened. I see people pointing at other people in the room. Right? Because the Patriots won. And here's the simple truth of it. You're a poser. You're a pretender. You're not a real Atlanta Falcons fan. You just hate the Patriots, which is totally understandable. Like, I get it, right? Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with getting excited or hating the Patriots. It makes good sense. But what I am saying is that you are a pretender, right? You're not a real Atlanta fan. You're just someone who kind of looked like one on that day, right? You were kind of pretending. Now, listen, you're not as bad as those people that 2 or 3 weeks ago started buying Atlanta Falcons jerseys, or even worse, a couple days before the Super Bowl, who like become fans then, are like, oh yeah, I've always been a fan. Yeah, I went to Atlanta once and I just loved it. I went to the aquarium and it was great, so I'm a Falcons fan now. Right? You know those people that pick up the team that wins at the time. They're the worst, right? You're not as bad as those people, but you're also not the real deal. And you were just a pretend fan that day. It wasn't legit and you look like a fool. Anyway, no, just kidding. Well, guys, a theme over the last few chapters in Mark has actually been kind of similar to this, if you can believe it. Jesus has been asking people, he's been asking the religious leaders, he's been even asking his own disciples these questions. They're kind of the same kind of questions that should force us to ask when it comes to following Jesus: am I the real deal or am I a pretender? Right, that's come up again and again, like Jesus challenging people: are you the real deal or are you a pretender? So over the next few weeks, we're going to be walking through the longest chapter in the Gospel of Mark. You guys know that? It's a really long chapter. And over the next 4 or 5 weeks, we're going to see Jesus have his very last supper with his disciples. We're going to see him institute communion. We're going to see him pray with such passion and such emotion that it literally does trauma to his body. He prays so fervently. And then we're going to see Jesus betrayed and arrested, and by the end of the chapter, we're going to see Jesus is left utterly alone. He's alone. Everyone's abandoned him by the end of the chapter. That's where we're going. But this week, we're going to start this chapter with Jesus kind of showing us what real faith looks like and what fake faith looks like. So coming back to the question we still have so often in Mark, we're going to have to ask ourselves, what does a disciple of Jesus really look like? Because it's not always the easiest of question in our society now, is it? Like, what am I supposed to look like as a disciple when we compare what it says in Scripture? So Mark is going to communicate. Jesus is going to communicate through Mark, who wrote this gospel. And Mark's going to use this literary device that he has used so often if you've been here with us. It's called a Markian sandwich. Right, it's weird, right? Markian sandwich, yeah, that's what it's called. Well, that's what scholars call it. The Bible doesn't. But anyway, Mark does this thing called a Markian sandwich. And what it is, if you haven't been with us, is Mark will start telling a story. And then he'll take another story that seemingly on the surface doesn't even seem related. And he'll sandwich it right in the middle of the other story. And then he'll come back to the story at the end. You see that? One story, the other story. It's a sandwich, right? And so today, Mark's going to do that to try to reveal what I was talking about before. So Jesus can show us through this Markian sandwich what it looks like to be a real disciple versus a pretender, what real faith looks like. So let's take a look at it in verse 1. So we're in Mark 14, verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, Jesus, by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Okay, guys, this is really where it all begins this week. It's Wednesday of Holy Week, or what some people call Passion Week. It's Wednesday. And by Friday, Jesus is going to be hanging on the cross. Right? These are the guys that have Jesus arrested. These are the guys that lead the way for hanging on the cross. This moment today is really a turning point. Because we've been talking about this coming for a long time, right? Jesus moving his way towards Jerusalem. He gets to Jerusalem. But this is really it. This is where they're sick of Jesus and they put the plan in place and they're actively seeking, not just talking about it and kind of They're looking for a way to kill Jesus. And we know it's Wednesday because it talks about how it's the week of the Passover. The day of Passover is coming. So if you haven't been with us, Passover is just a celebration of when God passed over the Israelites who were slaves in Egypt and struck the Egyptians. And God struck the Egyptians so hard, we don't have time to talk about how today, but he struck the Egyptians so hard by passing over the Israelites, the Israelis, the Jews, passing over them, striking down the Egyptians, that the Egyptians let God's people go immediately. They'd been slaves for a long time and they let them go. And God was taking them to the promised land. And the part of the unleavened bread has a lot of meaning, but really it's just symbolic mainly, saying that, hey, God said to the Jewish people, I know you're slaves and I'm sending you out in the desert, but go right now, don't wait. So they had to go so quickly when God called them, they had to leave so quickly in faith that they didn't even have time to wait for the bread to rise. Right? They didn't have time to wait for the yeast to work. They took the unleavened bread and they go in faith. It's just stepping out in faith, like Abraham did when God first called him. Just go. And they went. So that's what they're celebrating today. We'll get more into Passover later in this chapter, but that's where we're going to stop for now. So that's how we know, because of Passover week, that it's Wednesday, and that's why it's such a big deal, what's going on right now. So these chief priests and scribes that it talks about, the chief priests were the head of the Sanhedrin. So again, if you haven't been with us, the Sanhedrin were basically like 72 guys that ruled over the Jewish faith. Right, these guys, the buck stopped with the Sanhedrin, and the chief priests were the head of everything. So basically, when it came to anything to do with the Jewish faith, these guys were the guys, the highest ranking Jews in the land. But I want you to look at this for a second. Did you see how they're going about trying to arrest Jesus? In secret, by stealth, really kind of by deception. They don't want people to know, because there's still a lot of people that love Jesus at this point. And there's other reasons for them to do that. They don't want the Romans to find out because it could look like an uprising. There's lots of other reasons. But they're trying to do it shady. Because if you've been with us, Jesus has been taking these guys' power away, usurping their power and authority again and again and again. They've wanted to arrest him for a long time, but he's so beloved and he's speaking so much truth, they've been afraid to arrest him. So because these guys are cowards, they're going to arrest him in secret because they don't know how the people are going to respond. They don't know how Rome's going to respond. Now, if anyone should be stand up in Jerusalem, right, if anyone should be above board, if anyone should try to do everything out in the light for everyone to see so they know they're doing it the right way, shouldn't it be these guys? Shouldn't it? They represent the faith to everyone else. As pastors, as priests, they're supposed to be the examples, yet they're doing the shady thing. Apparently, as far as we can tell, what they're going to pin Jesus on is for turning over those tables in the temple and casting out the money changers and running people out who were doing the wrong thing and teaching in the temple when he wasn't given permission to teach in the temple. I think that's what they're going to try to pin him on, that he was doing things that he shouldn't be doing and some of the things that he said. But these guys are going to try to do it shady. And at the end of this chapter, we're going to see how just how shady it gets, how they went about betraying Jesus. If you haven't heard the story, it's bad, right? It's bad how they decided to do this. But before we get there, before we can really understand what this passage is really supposed to teach us today, we're going to take a sudden turn out of this story. We're coming back to it. We're going to take a sudden turn out of the story. And at first, it doesn't seem like it makes sense. But when you get the whole context, it does. So look at verse 3. And while he, Jesus, was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. Okay, let's stop there. If you remember, Bethany was about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem where all this Holy Week stuff was going on, like the capital, right, in Jerusalem. And so just like always, Jesus is always a little bit at a distance, isn't he? That's why we call the series Outsider, right? Not because of other people, but Jesus is an outsider. He's not an inside guy, right? So he's outside, and he's meeting with someone who couldn't be more of an outsider. If you had been with us in the past, we talked about lepers, how lepers were outcast in the society because everybody was afraid of catching it. So we don't really know who Simon the leper is, this house that he's meeting at in Bethany, but we can deduce pretty obviously that this is a guy that Jesus healed, right? This is a guy that had no hope. He was an outcast of society because of his leprosy, which there was no cure for, and Jesus undid it like that. He made his leprosy untrue. So now Jesus is having dinner at this guy's house. So they're sitting around now. Like back in the ancient world and in other countries, honestly, you know, dinner is a 3, 4, 5 hour deal, right? So they're sitting around. Maybe they're eating. Maybe they're just talking. having some conversation when this woman comes out with this flask of nard. Now, you all know what nard is, right? Mary, do you know? Do you know what nard is? If anybody in the room knew what nard was, I didn't know. I thought it might be Mary. You know what it is? It's an essential oil. Yeah, Mary's totally into essential oil, so I was just like, call her out. Mary, come up here and tell us about it. No, I'm just joking. So, yeah, she probably would. She could preach a sermon on essential oils. Anyway, it's basically this essential oil, and it's from a long way away. It was really hard to get at this time, so it was really, really valuable. And at this time, to anoint people with oil, it's probably something we should probably still do in the church, honestly, but it's weird to me, and we don't do it. But like back in, honestly, but the New Testament and the Old Testament, they would anoint people with oil. It was a way to bless them. It was kind of a holy thing to do. So this is not, what she's doing is not a weird thing at all. It was a very normal thing. But the fact that she took this oil to do it, 300 denarii, you see what it said it was worth? 300 denarii. That would have been roughly a little less than a year's salary for your average person. Now, like you read stuff on a page, but like think about that. What she's pouring over Jesus now is a year's salary for a lot of people. A year's salary. Not only that, man, we can assume from the passage, we don't know for sure, but assume if Jesus is having the house or having dinner in the house of a leper, right? This guy's not got a lot of money, right? And so we can assume this is a common family. So for someone to have something this expensive in their home, it was almost surely a family heirloom, right? Something that had been passed down, that had been kept a long time. So more than likely, not only was this thing extremely valuable, undebatable that it was unbelievably valuable, but it probably had tremendous sentimental value to this lady. And did you notice she didn't just pour it over him, but like she smashed it. She broke it open, just by showing her full commitment to the path she was going on. Like she didn't just put a couple drops on Jesus and say, that's good. You know, like each drop is like, you know, $400. No, she broke it open and poured the whole thing. In another passage, it makes us believe not only over his head, but maybe even over his feet. As a result, we see this kind of strange and awkward moment play out in the house. She does this strange thing of pouring this unbelievably expensive oil over Jesus' head, and the disciples respond with indignation. You see that? Like anger, like disbelief kind of anger. Like, what are you doing? Basically saying, hey, if you're going to waste something so valuable, then go and sell it and let's help the poor. Now, in the context of Jesus' life and the things that he's taught us, about called us to be a disciple and living for the sake of other people, does this reaction from the disciples seem way out of place? It didn't to me. It doesn't to me. Like, Jesus is always talking about helping the poor and loving your neighbor as yourself and taking care of the orphan and the widow and the fatherless. That's who he is. That's who he's called us to be. I might even argue that the response was at least close to biblical. At least close. I mean, how many poor people could be fed with a year's salary laying around? How many homeless people could be given shelter for a long time, especially at this time? We're not talking about nice places, but shelter for a long time. How many widows could have been helped with a year's salary? I mean, guys, Jesus himself tells us, man, I want you to give all of yourself for the sake of being a disciple. And one of the biggest things he says is love your neighbor as yourself. Pour yourself out for the sake of other people. So I said this was a little awkward of a moment because at the end of this, they scolded her. I looked it up in the Greek. It actually means like their nostrils flared. That's what it means. When they said they scolded, their nostrils flared. Like they were angry. Like that's angry, right? That's not just kind of like, I can't believe she did that. Like they're angry. Their nostrils are flaring at this woman. And the reason I said it's kind of an awkward moment, because you've been at family gatherings and stuff like this happens, right? Like everybody's kind of talking and then all of a sudden someone like calls someone out and they get angry and you're like, oh my goodness, what is happening? It's super awkward. Is it just my family? You know, we're kind of an outspoken family, so stuff like this happens, right? It gets real awkward. I'm not talking about a throwdown, but when somebody's calling somebody else out, and you're like, oh, geez, is this going to keep going? So that's what's going on in this moment. Now, they're kind of freaking out on her because of what it's worth. That it's an extravagant gift. They think it's way too extravagant. And what they're really saying in this moment is, hey, I know what you're doing to Jesus is great, but it's not worth that. It's not worth doing that, even to Jesus in this moment. Now, if you've read the story, do you know what Jesus' response to this was? It's actually surprising if you've never heard this before. Keep reading in verse 6. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you will always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand, listen, this is weird, for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. So, just on the surface, before we dive in, does that reaction from Jesus seem a little bit weird to anyone? A little bit unexpected? Maybe just a little? Because, like we said before, Jesus is all about healing people. He's all about taking care of the poor and loving the orphan. So how could he possibly be on board with this woman using such an extravagant gift on him? How could he be on board with that? Doesn't it at least seem a little bit out of character for all the things he's taught before? Maybe just a little bit. I think the only reason that we'd feel this way, and even there's been times when I've read this passage, I felt the same way. I think there's the only reason we really would feel that way is because we take for granted who Jesus really is. We just take it for granted. Think about the way that people have treated good kings throughout history. Right? Throughout history, people have brought kings all sorts of gifts and presents to honor them, to show them glory, to respect. I mean, even if you look at Solomon, right? If you were with us through our Ecclesiastes series, Solomon was the richest king, one of the best kings that ever ruled over Israel, right? And people came from all over the world to bring Solomon gifts. Why? Because he was wise, because he was powerful. Some of them did it because they were afraid of him, right? And they wanted to honor him to gain favor. But some of them because they loved him, because he was wise. He was a good ruler. He did bring a lot of money into Israel. And so some people just wanted to honor him for all of Solomon's great glory. And for kings, Solomon had a tremendous amount of glory. And I think in this moment with Jesus, this woman, it's hard for us to fully grasp that because she sees something that we don't. I think in this moment, she actually sees Jesus for who he is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I want us to step back for a minute, because it's hard for us to wrap our minds around this, I think, because we think of Jesus as poor, and he was poor. Right? But the fact of the matter is, he left an eternal kingdom to be poor, to willingly be lowly. He willingly chose to come and associate with the lowly. I mean, when I was reading this, it just like all of a sudden, it just struck me. I was trying to wrap my mind around this, and it just struck me all of a sudden that the wisest, most loving, the kindest, the most powerful, the most fearful king imaginable, right? The king that all other kings that have ever existed in the history of the world are a poor reflection of. This king left his glory for you and me. He left his eternal glory for you and me. As Isaiah prophesied 700 years before Jesus was even born, that this king chose to be a man of grief. This king chose to carry our sorrows. How many kings choose this? This king came knowing that he'd be oppressed and that he'd be beaten and that he'd be killed in one of the most shameful ways that's ever existed for someone to be killed, to hang on a cross. This king chose to leave behind his eternal glory for the sake of his people. But that does, God, church, that doesn't change the fact that he is the king. He is the king, not a king, the king. So in this quiet, this kind of simple moment with Jesus, this woman with this alabaster jar and this oil, at first it does seem kind of out of place, doesn't it? But the truth is that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords deserves adoration. He deserves so much more than this humble gift of aromatic oil, doesn't he? So if we set aside the image of the poor man, and he came to be fully man. If we set that image aside and we embrace the true majesty and the power and the glory of who Jesus really is, then this gift starts to seem woefully insufficient, doesn't it? The way people honor other kings and have honored kings, this gift is nothing compared to who he really is, the majesty and the glory that he brings. He's not just the poor man. He's the king that all other kings are based off of. He's the king that everything in the universe was created for and through. Yeah, he deserves this majesty. He deserves this honor. He deserves this praise. So in the end, we have to ask, was this gift wasteful or was it beautiful? Well, the disciples thought it was wasteful because on the surface, it kind of seems that way. But look, it wasn't so to Jesus. Because he saw straight into this woman's heart, which is the most important thing. He saw into her heart and he could see that she understood him in a way that the disciples didn't seem to understand yet. Yes, Jesus has called us to take care of the poor and love our neighbors as ourselves. Absolutely. To deny ourselves and take up our cross daily. That's our call as disciples. But there's one thing that's more important than all of those things. What's that one thing that's more important than all of those things combined? To love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and with all your strength. To love God with everything in you. See, Jesus sees what this woman is doing, and he knows something that so often we forget. Right? We forget this, that by falling more in love with Jesus, we'll love the poor better. By falling more in love with God, we'll love the orphan and the fatherless and the widow better. If we really want to make a difference in this world, if we really want to love our neighbor as ourself, like God has called us to love our neighbor as ourself, we got to love God first. We got to give everything to God. He's the one that transforms. He's the one that empowers. Right? We don't need it. God doesn't need more willpower from us. He doesn't need deeper pocketbooks from us. He needs followers who love him with everything in them, and then he'll take care of the rest in your heart. He'll empower you to do the work. We've seen that happen in this church, haven't we? A bunch of people who came here one week because they didn't want to, or to be an attender, or to check out this new thing that they've heard about, that have become just ferocious for the Lord. Is it because you're good people? Is it because I'm a good person? No, it's because the gospel got a hold of you. It's not because I preach well. It's nothing to do with that. It's because the Holy Spirit got a hold of you and made you fall in love with God more, and it's empowering everything in you to honor your king like you should. It's empowering this mission that we're on. It's a beautiful thing, and this woman seems to get it, and the disciples are missing it. This woman gets it. She knows, as Jesus said, she's always going to have the poor. There's always going to be the poor for us to love. But in this moment, she's got her Lord and Savior, the Messiah, sitting next to her. So she's just going to take a moment because she's... This moment's not going to last. She's going to take this moment to adore her king. And Jesus sees her heart in that. And she thinks it's beautiful. And he thinks it's beautiful. I love it. She may have also understood something that the disciples didn't seem to grasp. I don't know if she understood this part. She may or may not have. But Jesus makes a point to us. Do you know three times Jesus has told the disciples, I'm going to have to die to fulfill my mission. And they still don't seem to get it. So whether this woman understood this moment or not, Jesus is saying again that he's going to die, and she's preparing his body for burial. Yes, in the ancient world, when people were buried, because this is a hot and arid type of area, they would cover people with spices and oils, and then they would wrap them up. Right? That was a really common thing to do. It was a way to honor their body, and they tried to bury them quickly. Being buried was a huge deal to the Jewish people. I know we bury our dead now, but like, it's a big deal, the funeral. It's a big deal. Spices and oil. So whether this woman understood this or not, Jesus is once again saying, I'm going to die. I'm on the way to my burial right now. And this woman's just, she's just taking the first step to prepare my body on the way with one of the most expensive oils that exist out there. But doesn't the king deserve that for his burial? It's a really, really symbolic moment. And the disciples are going to miss it again. We're going to see later. They're still going to be surprised that Jesus is going to have to die to redeem the world. And he keeps telling them over and over. So through this woman, Jesus is showing us once again what it looks like to be a true worshiper. Listen, when God's calling you to deny yourself, he's not saying, give all your stuff to me. I'm just commanding you. I just want all your stuff. Just give it all up. He's saying, man, just worship me. Be willing to give up your most important things in your life, whatever you're holding on to tight. Not because I need those things, but because by loving me, you'll let go of those things. They won't rule over you anymore, and you can follow me. This woman is not giving this up because Jesus asked her to, right? She's doing it because she loves him so much. She's so in love with her Savior, her Messiah, that this is nothing to her. A year's salary, so what? This is the king. He deserves this in his glory. So that's the kind of love that God is calling us to. That's what a disciple looks like. It's so in love with God. Whatever's in my life, my hand's open, God. He may want you to be filthy rich or dirt poor, but your hand's open and say, God, whatever you call me to, I'm open because your way's better, because you're the king and I am not, because you're the Savior and I am not, because you're the Lord of Lords and I'm not. Because he left his glory for you and for me, so that we could be saved. And as Jesus does, as if keeping his promise to us right now, because it's a living and active promise, 2,000 years later, we just spent 15 minutes talking about a woman who Jesus just said, for the rest of time, it's going to be remembered what you did for me. And today we're talking about her. It's kind of cool, isn't it? A prophecy is fulfilled right there. So now let's go back to the original story. In verse 10, we're going to go back to the original story. And let's see if we can see how this passage fits together. Look at verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad. Listen, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. It just makes me sick to read that. These guys, they were glad. They knew what was going to happen, and they were glad. Ugh. Church, have you ever been betrayed? I don't mean like somebody lying about you or gossiping behind your back. That's not good. But I'm talking utterly betrayed by someone who was supposed to love you and that you loved. How painful that is. How deeply that cuts. And so again, so often, I think when we read stuff like this, yeah, Judas betrayed Jesus. If you know anything about the Bible, and if you don't, man, this is the first time you're hearing it. I'm glad you're hearing it for the first time. But if you know anything about the Bible, you know that Judas betrayed Jesus. And you're like, oh yeah, that's part of the story. But if we could step back and just not look at a story, an ancient story on a page, and just think about what this must have been like. I mean, Judas was one of the 12 main disciples, one of the first guys that Jesus called, has been with him from the beginning. Right? These guys have spent the last 3 years together. You know how close you grow with people. I mean, I just talk about our life group and how close we have gotten, meeting once a week for an hour and a half or two and a half. But wait, an hour and a half or two, how close we've grown. These guys have been together learning and being discipled and growing and talking about spiritual things and emotional things and helping people for 3 years. Can you imagine how close they had become? They shared things that we couldn't imagine together, other than like really what we share with our spouses, right? That's how close these guys had become, like that kind of relationship, that close kind of closeness. Now, listen, Jesus knew this was coming. He said from the beginning, one of you is evil. One of you is going to betray. He knew from the start. But do you think it still didn't hurt? I mean, Jesus, yes, we just talked about it. He's the eternal king, but he also was fully man. He left his glory to become fully man for us. He knew it's coming. He knew this was coming. It had to happen to fulfill prophecy, like in Psalm 41:9, right? It prophesied that this was going to happen. But do you still think when Jesus knows this is happening, when Jesus, we're going to see it in a few weeks, when Judas actually comes to betray Jesus, and Jesus says, hey, I was in the temple every day. I wasn't hiding. Why do you have to send one of my friends to come betray me like this? You think it still didn't hurt, even though he knew? And not just Jesus, but can you imagine what it was like for the disciples? Because Jesus told them from the beginning, one of you is a goat. But they didn't believe. They don't ever believe Jesus. It's crazy. They think, oh, it's not me. No, it's not one of us. Can you imagine this kind of betrayal that they gave up their Messiah, their teacher, the one that they think is sent by God, the one they've been waiting for, the one they love and adore and will show later they're willing to give their lives for? How do you think it would have felt? How deep do you think it would have cut when they found out that one of them, one of their potential best friends, had betrayed them? And for what? 30 pieces of silver? It's hard to tell exactly how much that was worth. Maybe 4 months' salary. That's a lot of money, but is it enough to betray your best friends over the last 3 years and your Lord and potentially your Lord and Savior? Guys, here's the truth of it. God allows us to make choices, doesn't he? Because we're not robots. God has a sovereign plan, and I think he has plans for us as individuals. I don't think he does. I know he has plans for us as individuals. But that doesn't mean we don't get to make choices every day, does it? For good or for evil, we get to choose. God set it up like that, right? So he's not commanding us like robots. We get to choose. And God did not force Judas into this, even though it was predicted. It says that Judas went to the chief priests. Look, they were looking for ways to betray him. And the chief priests didn't come to Judas. He went to them. And listen, it said he was seeking for an opportunity to betray him. Judas was seeking this out. He was looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. You know, sometimes we ask ourselves, why would God allow evil to happen? Why would he allow this suffering to happen? And you know what? I just want to say first, that's a good question. I understand where that question comes from. It's not a bad question. It's one of the toughest questions that people can ask. But not all the time, but you know, a lot of time, I don't think it's the right question. Because if you look at who God is and his character and the way he loves us, I think the real question is, why does God so freely forgive and bring so much healing out of such evil and sinful choices? Right? Like, why would God allow this to happen? You chose, just like I have in the past, you chose sin, and then you chose sin, and then you chose sin, and then you're like, why would God allow this to happen? Because God loves you. He loves you enough to let you choose your path, to choose good or to choose evil, to choose sin or to choose what is right. We have the choice. And sometimes it's sin that we chose, and sometimes it's sin that someone else chose, isn't it? Sometimes we can't control the awful things that have happened to us, but people are choosing evil every single day, and then we wonder why this world is broken. God did not cause anyone to sin. He didn't cause anyone to do evil. That's not who he is. God is good. He's good. He's not causing evil to happen in this world. But listen, even though evil and ugliness happen every day, you know what God does? He makes it beautiful. That's what he does. He takes what's ugly and he makes it beautiful. And this story is a beautiful picture of this, isn't it? Man, Judas betrays Jesus. Man, one of the most evil things I can think of. Man, he betrays Jesus and it leads to the cross. Yet God accomplishes one of the most beautiful things imaginable out of this, doesn't he? Through Jesus' betrayal, Jesus is arrested and he is tried and he is beaten and he is tortured and then he's sent to the cross. Through the evil of Judas, God accomplished the redemption of the world. Through the most evil thing I can think of, God accomplished the redemption of the world for anyone who would just believe. How beautiful is that? How God turns those things around. This is what God does. He takes what is ugly and he turns it into beauty. That's who he is. So for those of you that are experiencing the ugliness this world has to offer, and there's some ugly things in this world, pain, suffering, betrayal, depression, hopelessness, addiction, whatever it is, listen to me, hold on. Hold on, be patient. And I know if you're going through a really difficult time, sometimes be patient and hold on does not sound very good, does not sound like a solution, but I'm telling you, your pain is not wasted. God has not given up on you. He takes things and he makes them beautiful. Wait, trust him, turn to him, pray to him, be patient in your struggle. I promise you, it's not for nothing. God hasn't forgotten you. It's for a purpose. He's allowing it for a purpose. You know how I know that? We have story after story after story after story just in this room right now of God's redeeming power of some of the most evil and ugly things this world has to offer. Right? People sitting right beside you right now. Whether that's physical abuse or sexual abuse or absent or neglectful parents or broken marriages or the death of loved ones or abortions or suicide attempts or thoughts, constant thoughts about suicide or promiscuous lifestyle or drug addicted, alcohol addicted lifestyles, there is redemption all around you because God takes the ugliness of this world and he makes it beautiful. He makes it beautiful. And guys, listen, it's not just in the Word of God that teaches this. And the Word of God does teach this, but there's evidence of it sitting right next to you today. I wish you were in my life group and could hear the stories. They're all over the map of God taking ugly and making it beautiful because that's what he does. God takes ugly things and he makes them beautiful things. God takes ugly things and he makes them beautiful things. Guys, on the surface, I bet Judas looked beautiful. I bet on the surface, Judas looked exactly like what a disciple of Christ is supposed to look like, don't you think? Guys, people speculate about Judas's intentions all the time. But I wonder. I wonder. Because we don't really know. I wonder if for a long time, or at least for a part of the time that he was with Jesus, that for a time at least he bought into it. I wonder if he was moved by Jesus's teaching at times. I wonder if he was moved when he saw people healed or raised from the dead or people who had been given up as lost forever because they were possessed by demons and Jesus freed them from that. I wonder if it moved him at times. I wonder if Judas thought that Jesus was a good teacher or a good man or the way that he was calling people to live was actually a good thing, but in the end, he just simply couldn't accept him as his Lord. He didn't want to. Because maybe Judas was evil right down to the core, sent by Satan himself to be like an antichrist to corrupt everything. Maybe that was the case. Maybe he was just evil, or maybe he's like a lot of us. A lot of people, I think, that are sitting in churches right now all over the nation that think they're saved because they respect the heck out of Jesus. And it's good teaching, and it's a good way to live. And if it came down to it, when they had to make the really hard choice between Jesus and themselves, they choose themselves in a heartbeat. They choose their 30 pieces of silver, whatever that looked like. Because they want to be the king of their lives. They want to be the Lord of their lives when it came down to it. So once again, the example we're left in the Gospel of Mark is a disciple willing to give it all to God. Willing to just say, here, God, it's yours. So whether that's your last two pennies, like the widow who gave it the temple, who gave her last two pennies, gave all she had to the temple, Or whether it's the woman this week with the alabaster flask that gives something unbelievably valuable, not to the temple, but to, as Revelation said last week, the temple, Jesus Christ. Or whether it's like the disciples, who virtually all of them gave their lives for their love for Jesus Christ. God is calling us to be willing to give it all. Because neither the poor widow with the two pennies or this woman this week, to the people looking from the outside in, probably looked like the example for everyone to follow. They probably didn't look as I call today, church pretty, right? I bet Judas did, but I bet they didn't. But here's what I believe. I believe there's probably people in this room today that think they're the woman with the flask of oil. In reality, they're closer to Judas. And listen, I don't say that to judge you or to come down on you. I think there's people in this room that think they're saved because they think this is a really good way of life, or they grew up in it, but have never really made Jesus Christ their Lord and Savior. And when it came down to it, if Jesus required everything from you, you choose your 30 pieces of silver. If you were forced to choose. In America, most of us aren't forced to choose, and that's a blessing and a curse. We're not forced to choose. But I think there's some people in this room that were, if we're forced in that moment, they choose themselves. And that's terrifying. Because you think you have heaven. I bring it up too often, but there's this passage in Matthew that terrifies me. And it says, Lord, I did this for you, and I did this for you, and I did this for you, and I did this for you. And Jesus says, yeah, but I never knew you. Depart, accursed. Because Jesus doesn't want our stuff. He doesn't want our pocketbooks. He wants us. He wants our heart. And I think there might be people in this room that are in that same boat, whether they know it today or not. Maybe they won't know until that day comes. I also know that there's people in this room that aren't church pretty. You know what I mean by that? They don't seem to have it all together, right? They don't know all the right verses. They don't know all the right prayers. They don't know enough of their Bible, and they feel guilty about it. They feel like, I should know more of my Bible, but they don't know it. And you know what? I think we're going to sit in heaven with those people, some of you in this room, and we're going to celebrate your faith and love for Jesus Christ, because he doesn't want your stuff. He wants you. That's why at this church, we don't care what you wear, and we don't care where you came from or how much money you have or what your past is, because all we really want is your heart to grow in Jesus Christ, because that's all that's going to matter for an eternity. It's not going to matter where you came from. It's going to matter if you are a child of God, and Jesus shows it's about your heart. It's the only thing that matters. It's the only thing that matters. Churches, as Paul says in Philippians 2, we've got to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So listen, if you're in here today and you know you're a confident child of God, I want you today, I'm going to call for a time of prayer in a minute. I want you to go before God today with fear and trembling and ask him just to renew your assurance once again, right? If you're sure today, go to him again, fear and trembling. That means in awe of the Lord and who he is and what the outcome could be if Matthew 7 was your path when Jesus said, go for me accursed because I never knew you. Go in humility before God, asking him to give you assurance again today. And if you have complete assurance that you are saved, amen to that. I am so pumped about that. Beg God to use you with power for the sake of his kingdom, because for an eternity, that's all that's going to matter. But if you're in here today and you're just unsure, listen, it's okay. You're here. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. People who know that they don't love Jesus, or who people are just aren't confident. We all have doubts. Don't you dare be ashamed of your doubts. John the Baptist, the greatest man, Jesus said the greatest man who ever lived, had doubts at one point. Don't let doubts be a thing that brings you shame or unsure. I mean, if you're unsure today, I would love to talk to you about that. There's no judgment here. You're here today, right? That's something. You're here. And so if you have questions, or you want a challenge, or you just want someone to pray, I'll be in the back. Man, where's Laura? You're going to be in the back? My wife will also be in the back today. If you want to pray with someone, my wife and I, Christy, will be in the back. Come pray with us. If you're unsure, listen, don't let this go. Eternity's at stake. Everything's at stake. Don't let it go if you're unsure. Church should be. I know it's not always. But church should be the place where you can work these things out. And this is a safe place for you to work it out. Whether you accept Jesus Christ today, in 3 years, 10 years, 20 years from now, this is a safe place for you to work out who Jesus Christ is to you. We want you to. We want you to feel safe. This is a place where you can ask any question. I think this is kind of debatable, but we mean it in this church. There's no such thing as a dumb question. I mean it. Don't feel dumb. Ask the question how ridiculous it seems. So here's what we're going to do. After the service, I'm going to be in the back, but before I go back there, before I even pray over us as I wrap up the sermon, we're just going to have a time of prayer. I didn't tell the worship team. Worship team, can you come on up? We're going to have a time of prayer, and they're just going to play. And I want you to just do business with God today. I want you to go before God humbly with fear and trembling. And like I said before, if you're a confident child of God, go for him that way and just ask him to give you assurance again, and then ask him how he's asking you to step out in faith, take that next step to giving it all for Jesus Christ. If you're unsure today and you don't want to come back and talk to me, I get it. I would encourage you to, but I get it. So, man, don't waste this time, man. Go before the Lord and pray and ask him to make it clear to you who he is to you. Whatever business you need to do with God, I'm going to ask you, don't just sit there, man. If you're comfortable with it at all, man, go to God with fear and trembling and ask him to give you assurance one way or another and to use you for the sake of the kingdom. So I'm going to step aside, and I'll come back, wrap us up in prayer here in a minute.